Well, our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 111. And tonight, with Psalm 112, we'll be wrapping up our summer series in the Psalms. Next Sunday morning, our intern, Zachary Herbster, will be preaching the final sermon of his internship. So be sure to be here for that. And I will resume preaching in the evenings through our sermon series in 1 Timothy. And then the following Sunday, we'll start a sermon series in the book of Acts, which I'm really excited about and will take us into the future. How long? Not sure yet. So that's a little bit about where we're going. But this Sunday, we'll be wrapping up our sermon series in the Psalms with two Psalms that really pair together. Well, so Psalm 111 is our psalm this morning, and as we read it, remember that this is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help as we consider his word together. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, as we come to this psalm, that you will give us wisdom, that you will teach us to fear you, that you will give us good understanding. Help us to do that, Lord, as we behold your glory and grace revealed in Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for sending your Son for our redemption, Lord, so that we can draw near to you and hear your word and not be condemned by it, but saved. Please do this work in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please give us your Spirit, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you want your character to be like God's character? I hope you do. That's what it means, after all, to be godly. The 19th century Presbyterian professor William S. Plummer reminds us that godliness is God-likeness. And today in our two services, we're going to consider Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. And they are two wisdom psalms that together paint a portrait of God and the godly person with their words. And paired together in the book of Psalms, the two share a number of similarities that suggest that we ought to read them together. First, both are acrostic poems. Do you remember what those are from your English classes? They're poems where each line or part begins with a new letter of the alphabet. And there are a number of examples of this in the Bible's poetry, with Psalm 119 probably being the best known of them. But Psalm 111 and 112 share that same structure. along with other similarities. And they also share themes, but with different subjects. One teaching us primarily about God, and the other teaching us about man, human beings. And they both begin with the same call to praise God as well. And Psalm 111 tells us to praise God for his works, letting that lead us to the fear of the Lord at the conclusion of the poem. And Psalm 112 builds on that, by telling us what the person who fears the Lord looks like in contrast to the wicked. And so taken together, what we'll see is both that it is good to praise God and good for us to praise God. As Matthew Henry, the Puritan Bible commentator, said about praising God, our reverence of him and obedience to him are as much our interest as they are our duty. And that's a good word. And we see that here in Psalm 11, because the works of God described in this psalm really center on and climax with his works of redemption for us, his people. Look again at verse 9. We read there, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And so in light of that, what I want for us as we come to and consider this psalm this morning is for you to praise your God and study his works so that you gain wisdom. And that's the point of this sermon this morning. Praise your God and study his works, and you will gain wisdom. Praise your God and study his works, and you will gain wisdom. And with that in mind, as we work through the passage, we also will see that God's work of redemption, it ultimately all culminates in the work of Jesus for us. And what the psalmist here ultimately looks forward to with faith, we look back upon with faith here. And so for our outline this morning, we'll essentially break that main point into three parts and consider each of them separately. First, our first part, praise your God, verse 1. And then our second part, study his works, verses 2 through 9. And then finally, our third and final part, and you will gain wisdom. So let's begin with the first line of the poem, our first part, praise your God. And that's how the poem begins. Praise the Lord, we read. Hallelujah, as the expression comes into our English language. And there's a chance that it's more of a title or heading to the poem, letting us know what kind of poem it is, since it stands out from the acrostic structure. But regardless, the acrostic structure as well that follows that call to praise, it also begins with a call to praise. We read there from the poet, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the great congregation. And a number of Old Testament scholars, they point out that this word translated, I will give thanks, in the English Standard Version that we use, it can also just mean to praise, but it also often has the meaning of to confess or even to proclaim. Notice that the poet is not speaking directly to God here in the poem. He's proclaiming truths about God to us. But obviously, as he speaks truths about God to others, he's praising God too. And we see that when he says here in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Like we've seen in other psalms in this series, the idea is to praise God with a heart that is undivided. You don't praise God with only part of your heart while the rest of your attention or affections or desires and loves remain elsewhere. Anything that divides our hearts, that claims part of our attention, affections, desires, loves, that ought to be God's alone, that is what the Bible calls an idol. What does it look like to worship God with your whole heart like the psalmist calls us to here? I want you to think of your life like it's a Venn diagram. Do you remember those from school? Two circles with one overlapping in the middle. And on the one side, you have what you enjoy while giving your whole heart to God. What you enjoy with thanksgiving and what causes you to love and enjoy God more. And then on the other side, you have what you can only enjoy when you are not giving your whole heart to God. The idols and sins that we all still struggle with while we remain in this life, as we still deal with our flesh and fallen nature, maybe our pride or coveting or other sinful lusts and pleasures. And then in the middle are those things that can go either way. You can enjoy them as good gifts given by God, received with thanks for his glory so that you enjoy him, or sometimes, even though they're good, they can become idols. Something we might be tempted to enjoy apart from or more than God, like our families, our homes, our possessions, or our hobbies. Well, with that image in mind, we want to remember that the goal of our sanctification, our growth into the image and likeness of Christ and greater godliness, is that by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, that Venn diagram ought to look more and more like an integrated circle, to have our whole heart integrated into a life lived for the glory and worship of God. That's what we're after. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And as we go on to the last thought in verse 1, I want you to also see that you praise God with his people. The psalmist is praising God, proclaiming him in the company of the upright, in the congregation. He's proclaiming God to the congregation. How would it change you and your relationship to the church if you thought about going to church that way? Instead of thinking, I got to go to church today, or even I get to go to church today, what if you thought to yourself, even said to yourself, I am going to worship God with the company of the upright? That's pretty high praise for you all. And it's true. It's who you are in Jesus. We, the gathered church of Jesus, we are, as we confessed in the creed this morning, we are the holy Catholic Church, part of the holy Catholic Church. We are here, the communion of the saints. Saints are not the super Christians among us. Saints are sinners saved by grace. All sinners saved by grace, including you, if you believe in Jesus. And as those whose sins are forgiven and who are increasingly being made holy and righteous after his image, the image of Jesus, whose righteousness also clothes and covers you, you are among the company of the upright every time you come to church. That's where you go to praise your God. That's who we are. You are a saint in the communion of the saints here, and we worship God together. Yes, we all have our individual relationships to the Lord. We are personally known by Him and loved by Him. We're called to worship Him personally and privately and in our families too. And I hope you do that. I want you to do that. But in our hyper-individualistic culture, it's important to remember that we do not have a relationship with God apart from a relationship with other Christians. Apart from a relationship with the church. It's often quite rightly said that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Well, the church father Cyprian put it even stronger. He said, "No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother." And lest you think that's some statement by a church father that just sounds peculiarly Roman Catholic that we've now done away with by the Protestant Reformation, leading us back to Scripture and our own personal relationship with God. Well, John Calvin quoted that line positively in his Institutes and regularly spoke about the church as our mother. And that means we're brothers and sisters. We are family. We are called to worship God together. Praise God with His people. If you try to worship God apart from worshiping regularly and accountably with His people in His church, you will eventually find yourself not worshiping God at all, or worshiping a God of your own imagining, not the God who reveals Himself in His word and in His works to His people. There's something stopping you from regularly worshiping God with His people on Sundays. It's almost certainly an idol. Maybe something from the middle of your Venn diagram that's good, but it has become a god to you. You are called to worship with His people the God who reveals Himself to His people in His word and in His works. And that's what we see in our next part. God reveals Himself to His people in His works. So the first part was praise God. And this, our second part, is and study His works. God makes Himself known to those who study His works. Our Shorter Catechism speaks about God carrying out His eternal purpose and plan through His works. God's works reveal who He is and what He's like. It's why the poet writes in verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." The works of the Lord are great because the worker is great. They give delight to all who study them, as the Lord Himself gives delight to His people. In verses 3 and 4, we even see the psalmist seamlessly shift between proclaiming the Lord's works and His character. "Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever." And he goes on in verse 4, "He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." The Lord's works, especially His works of redemption focused on in this psalm, they reveal His character and covenant to us. We see that in verse 5. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever, the poet writes. And one commentator points out that if this refers to His provision of food for His people in the wilderness, then He provided food not just for those who feared Him, but also for those who grumbled against Him. The Lord is gracious and merciful. We see that in how he provides for his people. And it's also seen in that way in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. He provided his people with a place in the promised land. And God is faithful to his people and the promises that he made to them in his covenant with them. And we see that in his works for them. And we're told we see that reflected in his word as well. The psalmist makes another seamless shift in verse 7, this time from proclaiming the Lord's works to proclaiming the Lord's word. He writes in verses 7, 8, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. God's faithfulness in his works is reflected in the trustworthiness of his word. His precepts and the precepts of his word are to be performed, we're told, by his people. And that's because, verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Here we see the truth that God's works, they don't just reflect who he is and what he's like. They do. He is merciful and gracious, faithful and just, righteous and powerful. They show us that. But God's works also accomplish your redemption. God is the one who sent redemption to his people. And he sent redemption to his people by sending his son to his people. We praise God because of who he is, and we see who he is most clearly through the work of redemption that is in and through Jesus. We're only able to praise God with our whole hearts because Jesus has taken our dead hearts and made them alive by his Holy Spirit, because he's committed to his work of grace in our sanctification, enabling us more and more to worship the Lord with our whole hearts. We're only part of the company of the upright because we're forgiven. Because Jesus took all of our sins onto himself and bore their penalty and punishment when he died as our sacrificial substitute on the cross under God's wrath. We're only part of the company of the upright because he gives us his own perfect record of righteousness, his righteous record of obedience when we are united to him by our faith. We see that the Lord's greatest work is his work upon the cross, where justice and mercy are displayed in all of their fullness, not opposed to one another, but in perfect harmony through the splendorous and majestic goodness of God on display there, revealing him to be gracious and merciful and yet still perfectly righteous and just. It's through the cross that he keeps his promises, revealing that the works of his hands, in that case his nail-pierced hands, they are indeed faithful and just. That all of his precepts and promises are trustworthy. And he has shown us the power of his works by raising Jesus from the dead. And he still provides spiritual food to those who fear him, feeding us from heaven with the body and blood of Jesus. In Jesus, God has sent redemption to his people and made with us an everlasting covenant. Holy and awesome is his name. And we see a right response to this redemption, a right response to studying his works like we have in this second part, in what's described in verse 10, the fear of the Lord. And so from our first part, praise your God. Through our second part, and study his works, the psalm moves on to the why, our third and final part, and you will gain wisdom. Knowing the God described here in Psalm 111 leads to the fear of him. And this concept of the fear of the Lord found throughout biblical wisdom literature, it's not the terror of God. It's not the kind of terror of God that caused Adam to run away from God. It's not even really fully captured by the fearful response of God's people, who often fall down with fear when he reveals himself to them. That's certainly part of it, acknowledging that God is so holy that we can't stand in his presence. But the fear of the Lord is that honor, reverence, and awe for the Lord that makes it so that you want to draw near to him. But you do so respectfully, knowing that you can only come because you've been invited to come through Jesus. And then you live in such a way that the genuine, deepest desire of your heart is to do what God commands. When you relate to the Lord in that way, you fear him. And that, the psalm tells us, is the beginning of wisdom, the source and foundation of all true wisdom. And wisdom begins here because wisdom is about living according to the way that God made us to live. And when you live with the fear of the Lord, you want to please God and praise God for who he is. And fearing the Lord, we're told here, it also brings good understanding. It. When you practice it, we're told, you have good understanding. And that's because you will understand your life, yourself, your purpose, your world, truly in relation to God, who is the author of life and the author and creator of all that exists. You will understand who you are and who God calls you to be in his world. You'll understand God and give praise to him as you fulfill the purpose of your life to glorify and enjoy him. And that's good for us. It's how we're supposed to live. Having this fear of the Lord, this reverence and awe that we are called to have and to express to God in worship, it is not a bad thing. It is really good for us. Even secular psychologists concede that we need awe in our life. Awe gives us a healthy perspective on our own selves. One therapist said this. He said, awe is the opposite of rumination. It clears away inner turmoil with a wave of outer immensity. It's a great image. Do you want to stop looking inward and being disappointed with what you find there? Do you want to stop looking at the past with all your failures and regrets? Do you want to stop looking at the future with fear and anxiety about what it might bring? Do you want to stop navel gazing? Do you want to stop, as Augustine described it, being turned inward on yourself? Then you need awe in your life. You need to stand before the Lord with awe. You need to praise and worship God. You need to fear him and let that put everything else into perspective as you put wisdom into practice. One of the reasons praising God is so good is that it does put your life into perspective. In one study on awe, researchers defined awe this way, being careful to define the terms. They said it's the mostly positive emotion you feel when you're in the presence of something so vast you can't immediately understand it. I love the way that they say it's mostly positive. I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? Reminds us that true awe that puts us in our proper perspective, it usually also points us outward and reminds us, even as we're in awe of what we are seeing, reminds us that there is something wrong with us and with the world, but that there is also something bigger and better, something more. And being in the presence of God will do that for you. We see that God is greater than we are. We see that we're smaller than we think we are. Tim Keller describes an illustration of God's immensity that was given to him by one of his Sunday school teachers. Our brother Zachary talked to us about the influence humble Sunday school teachers can have on the church. Think about the influence of Tim Keller's Sunday school teacher. But the teacher said this: let's assume the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of this sheet of paper. He went on, if that's the case, the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Then the teacher added, the galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe, yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. That's your God. And that being the case, are we really as significant as we like to think we are? More importantly, does our understanding of and awe for God correspond to his infinite and unsearchable greatness and glory? When we see God with eyes of faith in Jesus, we can trust that he really is, according to his infinitely greater understanding and purposes, he really is working all things for our good. He's freeing us to live in the present for him and for his glory, according to the ways revealed in his word. And that is truly the good life. It's a life of wisdom, a life that recognizes who you really are, what you're really called to do in relation to the God who made you and redeemed you. That's the good life. It's interesting, isn't it, if you're interested in philosophy at all, that almost all philosophers agree that wisdom leads to the good life. There are a few schools that sort of reject that and say, it's all insignificant, just live for the most pleasure you can get before you die, but they all tend to be looked down upon and scoffed at by the others. And though they all may disagree on what wisdom is, and especially where to find it, almost all will agree that if you find wisdom, what our psalm offers you today, you will find the good life. They agree that wisdom, not pleasure, is what we ought to pursue. And philosophy, after all, means the love of wisdom. And what the psalmist tells us here, as the Bible does throughout, is that wisdom only brings pleasure, and that it's a fool's errand to try to find wisdom or pleasure apart from God. This psalm tells you that the good life is found by praising God, by worshiping him, by fearing him, because that's what you were made for, to praise God forever. It's what you've been redeemed for by God's mighty works of redemption. This world, it's all going to fade away. And heaven, whatever else it may be, whatever else we will do, will be a place where we worship God forever, even in our feasting and our fellowship. And the good news of the gospel is that all people who believe in Jesus find and live that life of wisdom. And it reminds us that through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life, eternal life has begun for you. It begins the moment you believe and you're born again. Because it's then that you begin slowly at times, but really and truly, you begin to live all of your life for the glory of God. Jesus begins to turn that Venn diagram in your life, or what was really a circle full of hostility to God, Jesus takes that and begins to make it more of a circle integrated to the glory of God. Jesus begins to make your life an integrated whole, oriented towards worship. And if you do that, you will be blessed. We'll see that tonight. If you return to consider Psalm 112 with us. But for now, as we conclude, worship God. Praise the Lord now, the rest of today, tomorrow, this week, and all your days, because it's what you were made for. It's what you've been redeemed for, and it is what you are going to do forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mighty works of redemption in Jesus. Please, Lord, show us your glory that we may fear you and live with wisdom and worship you, Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.